take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verse 8 through 11 this morning. As the Lord, the exalted Lord, communicates with the church of Smyrna, which is a church that is actually passing through martyrdom. That means people are actually dying for their faith. And Jesus is not rescuing them from physical death. Before I look at this text, there is an event that happened in another part of the world. A man named Fanuelli, who loved to teach about Jesus. He worked as a school teacher and also a Bible. He would teach Bible lessons to the children who lived near his farmland in Africa. Militants of the Allied Democratic Forces noticed Fanuelli's gospel teaching, and they ordered him to stop. They ordered him to stop twice and warned him that they would kill him if he continued. But Fanuelli, because he loved the Lord and loved the Word and loved to teach, did not stop sharing the Word of God. And when the Allied Democratic Forces, the ADF soldiers, caught him teaching the children Bible lessons for the third time, they murdered him right in front of his wife, Georgine, and their three-year-old son, Andre. Militants then took Georgine hostage, but then released her a short time later and says, "Do not go back to your farmland." See, the family garden was the main source of food to actually feed her family physically. And Georgine was afraid to return back and feared another attack. But soon she decided she had to return to be able to feed her children. And when she arrived at that garden spot, militants confronted her. And they said to her, "We told you that you are not to come back here." And eyewitnesses heard them tell Georgine, "We already killed your husband, now we're going to kill you also." And they did. So an aunt took in Fanuelli's and Georgine's three orphan children, but she struggled to care for them on her own. The voice of the martyrs stepped in and expanded her sewing business into a training school, and extra income came in to take care of the needs. So they were driven from their home, killed because of their faith in Christ. You say, "Well, Pastor, when did that happen?" Long time ago. 2022, it happened. And a Times article estimated that 150 million Christians are slaughtered since 2013 for their faith in Christ. Probably the best citizens that you could have as Christians. And yes, they kill them. Why is that? Well, we're going to find out some of that today in our text. And so I'd like you to look at chapter 2 of Revelation. In chapter 1, remember, the Bible is saying that the lampstands recorded in verse number 20 of chapter 1 represent the church. So here in Revelation from God is really revelation from God concerning the church. And the Word of God tells us that the church is like a lampstand. And what does a lampstand do? A lampstand holds the light. The church holds the light and then shares the light of the gospel of Christ. The only light that can save us from eternal destruction. So the one great mission of the church is to share the light. So you're going to see Christ saying to the church, if you don't bear the light, then I will remove your lampstand. And just like we saw last week in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, it says in the middle of that verse, or else I'm coming to you and will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And the reason they had to repent is because it was a church that declined in their love for Christ and became a church of loveless orthodoxy. This Lord's Day, I would like to look at this church, one of two churches identified in Revelation that had no warnings given to it, no condemnations given to it, no criticism was given to this church. So it should be of great interest to us as to what is going on in this particular church that brings no criticism from our Lord. Again, Jesus Christ, the sovereign head of the church, is walking among the people, evaluating the church. And that means he is personally present every time the church meets, and for every instance that the church comes together, the Lord is in their midst, and he's in their midst in order to examine their spiritual condition to see how are they doing, how are my people doing. As we look, take a look at Smyrna, and if you look at verse number 8 of chapter 2, it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. See, Smyrna, this city is located 35 miles north of Ephesus, not very far away from the church we looked at last week. And this great city had great wealth and beauty, possessing a stadium, a library, the largest public theater in Asia Minor. It had pagan temples of Apollo, Cybele, Aphrodite, and Zeus. In addition to that, it had an enslavement of pagan gods. And it had the worship of Caesar, or emperor worship, was also prominent. There was a large Jewish population that lived there that seemed to have considerable influence upon the political affairs of that area. In fact, the group acted as a watchdog and constantly informed the Roman authorities about the activities of Christians. This, of course, heightened persecution against the Christian community. The Jewish leadership, along with some Gentiles, formed a mob and called for the death of a local pastor named Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was the pastor of Smyrna, and he was martyred in AD 155, more than 80 years after his conversion. He was an old man. Like, what is this man going to do? He's not harming anybody, at least. But, of course, from the Jewish community and from the politics, he was harming someone, because Polycarp would not say that Caesar was God. In fact, some of the council of the Roman government came to Polycarp and said, Polycarp, just say Caesar's God, and we'll leave you alone. They came to him, I think, several times. It's written in the Apostolic Fathers. He wouldn't do it. So on February 23rd, 155, they burned him at the stake. And that happened 60 years after Revelation was written. So Smyrna, the very word means myrrh. And myrrh is the perfume used to embalm dead bodies. So this is a church that is actually experiencing martyrdom for their faith. Would you stay in that church? If they take out the pastor? And that the rest of the church wouldn't bow their head and say that Caesar was Lord or the emperor was Lord? It seems so simple. It seems something easy to do and the Lord would forgive me. But not to these particular people. They were strong in their faith. You have to be strong in your faith to live in that environment. So what we see, first of all, as we see in every church represented, is that we first have Christ's character highlighted. Look at verse number 8. It says, "To the church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this." So this is a characteristic of Christ. See, the Lord's character is put before the evaluation, and Christ's attributes because Christ's attributes have something to do with the evaluation of the church. In every church you see that it has something to do with the evaluation. It says here that he's the first and last, that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is the first and the last, that he is the first, for by him all things were made, and he is before all things with God and is the eternal God. Jesus knows the Smyrna situation, and it is he who will have the first word and the last word in all matters of life and death and time. He is the last, for all things are made for him, and he will judge all as the last word on everything. He is the beginning of the story, and he is the end of the story. And that means he is the final word on everything and everyone. That's who Jesus is. Judgment has been given over to him. In fact, this is not a new saying. John is really bringing the saying into this text from Isaiah, because this is what Isaiah said. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And then it says something else in verse number 8 of chapter 2. It says not only that Jesus is the first and last, but he was dead. Literally, the Lord became dead. He has also come to life. We know that. See, but it's so emphasizing the resurrection of the Lord. The Lord doesn't rescue these people from martyrdom. He already rescued them from final death. And they knew that. They knew that this life was not the end. And literally, live again. Jesus was dead and he was a man and he died for our sins. And by dying, purchased salvation for all of us. And he is alive. He is God, for he rose again for our justification. And by his life, apply this salvation to us. And he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. So death has never phased Christ. He went right on living. And if you look back at chapter 1, verse number 17, it says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." So the historical book of Acts, when you read that book, you'll find right in the beginning of the book, what does it say there? It says in chapter 2, it says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did he, his flesh, suffer decay. In other words, as soon as Jesus died, life was coming next. That Jesus was raised up again. So we're reminded from this description of our Lord that we do not worship a dead man. because Jesus Christ is alive. And he's able to work on behalf of his children, and he always does. As the Lord rose in victory over death and Satan, so those under Satan's suffering or Satan's tribulation and those who will be martyred for Christ will triumph over Satan and death finally. So now the Lord, once he gives a description of himself, that he's the resurrection and the life, that even if you die physically, and even if you're martyred, and even if you get your head cut off for me, for my sake, you will live. Because I'm the resurrection and life. I'm the first fruits. You are the first fruits after my resurrection. If you believe in me, you will rise too. See, that's not fantasy. That's reality. Because this is what the Lord's done for us. See, unless you're convinced of that, you cannot belong to Smyrna. I can't belong to Smyrna unless I'm convinced of that. So what's Christ's criticism of the church? Secondly, he doesn't have any. There is no criticism for anything in this church. His skillful eye finds not even the smallest grain of a bad word. So when I consider that, when I look at that, I begin to think, Lord, if the Lord has nothing to warn this church about, my mind immediately wants to know why. Well, the Lord begins to give a commendation to this church in verse number 9. This is thirdly. See, the Lord knows everything about us. He knows everything that we do. He knows everything that we think. He knows everything that is going on. There's nothing that is going to escape the watchful eye of our Lord. We ought to live there and remember that every single day. So here the Lord reveals how their life and experiences, how it would be living in Smyrna. Three things they are experiencing, and Jesus is very aware of their conditions. In verse number 9, notice he says, I know your tribulation. So the first thing is suffering. It is the word in Greek that means distress, hard circumstances. It meant to be crushing, being crushed beneath the weight of something. The word Smyrna, I already said, related to myrrh that they anointed bodies with, but it also, myrrh is also a fragrance when crushed, produces something quite pleasant in smell. It's similar to when the churches suffer, when she's doing what is right and pleasing the Lord, and persecution comes down on the church for some reason. It smells sweet to the Lord. Paul recorded something like that in 2 Corinthians, where he says this, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, aroma in death to death, and to another, aroma of life to life. So in other words, when a Christian stands for Christ and is at the point of being killed for their faith, and they get killed for their faith, it is a sweet aroma to God. Why? Because it's not death that he's worried about, or we should be. It's life. It's life. See, so there is real sacrifice in remaining faithful to Jesus. Every Christian is, none of us are promised a rose garden when we become believers. The Lord right off the bat says, if you become a Christian, you will suffer persecution in some way or another, to some level or another, in some instance or another, at some time in your Christian life. There will be some opposition to your faith. What are you going to do when that happens? You're going to cave in? Give in? Blend in? Or are you going to be someone who shines brightly the gospel, no matter if no one likes it? What's the next thing they're experiencing in verse number 9? He says, not only I know your tribulations, but I know your poverty. In other words, their suffering made this body of believers poverty-stricken, most likely because they had their property stolen from them. Because they were believers. But you may be poor as far as material wealth of the world is concerned, but you could at the same time be spiritually rich. He's able to say, I know your poverty, but look at what he says right after that in verse number 9. In verse number 9, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Wait a minute. What's going on here? I thought it just says that they're poor. But Jesus says you are rich. What does he mean by that? He means that you're rich spiritually. So all the indicators point to some kind of financial hardship that they're going through. Smyrna also had guilds like our unions, which regulated craftsmen. And because of the extreme hatred of Christians, when a Christian took a stand for Christ, often their jobs and businesses were on the line. And that's what was happening. So take a stand for Christ and they take away your house. Take a stand for Christ and they take away your property. Take a stand for Christ and they close down your bank account. Are we not close to that here in the United States? Could that not happen to us when it just happened right there in northern Canada, not necessarily from a Christian perspective, from standing against the government and they freeze your bank accounts? What kind of power is that? That's what was happening to these believers. And perhaps Jews and pagans had pillaged their property, because it's already recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to what it says there. It says, for you show sympathy to the prisoners and accept joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. See, that's an eternal perspective on life. So, brethren, consider the strength of your faith. To accept joyfully the seizure of your property. Man, that's tough. That's tough to think about. Well, the passage in Hebrews tells us, knowing that you have for yourselves a better position, a lasting one. It's looking beyond this life. So if poverty equaled God not being near for blessing, then this church was in severe trouble. But look at verse number 9. Christ says to them, but you are rich. And many who are rich in the earthly realm are often poor in the spiritual realm. Some who are poor outwardly are rich inwardly. And that means physical poverty has nothing to do with spiritual wealth. Nothing. This church was rich in the things money could not buy. So what are some riches not obtained by money? Well, what about the riches of God's grace towards you? Remember the parable of the rich man? He says, he began to reason to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops in the Gospel of Luke. Then he says, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there will I store my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be married. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself is not rich towards God. We're rich in faith. We have so great a salvation. Christians are rich in good works, where it's recorded in Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Boy, is that not true. A bag with holes in it. But focus on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. We're also rich in privilege. We are not merely children of a president or a prime minister or a king, but we are, Christians are children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we are rich in hope. We have a hope that nobody else has. We have a peace that no one can take away. We have a joy that is unspeakable that God gives us. That's rich. So when God's people are lacking in the temporal wealth for the sake of Christ, the Lord makes it all up to them in spiritual riches, which are much more satisfying and enduring. And Jesus sees in Smyrna congregation a strong and a spiritually healthy church. And even as James records, listen, my beloved brethren, he says, Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But if you notice back in our text in verse number 9, the last part of the verse, not only did God know their suffering, not only did he know their poverty, but he also in verse number 9 knew they were being slandered for their faith. It says there, I know blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Religious slander. They most likely were slandered by false teachers who had claimed to be Jews, but really were not. All through the book of Acts, the Jews responded to the preaching of the apostles. And once they got done preaching, they would blaspheme what they said. In other words, that in this text, these Jews, these are actual Jews, only Jews, not Christians, not descendants, they're descendants of Abraham by physical birth, but not spiritual birth, that these Jews, very religious, but Jesus reveals who they really worship and follow in verse number 9, but are a synagogue of Satan. Synagogue really literally means a coming together, an assembly, a congregation. This was an assembly, all right, an assembly of the devil. But they were the religious people. You know, all religions are an assembly of the devil. Doesn't matter what they call themselves. Unless they have the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are an assembly of the devil. That means all religions are recruiting for his kingdom and not for Christ's. And he's trying to rob people who know the truth out of the kingdom of light to his kingdom. See, Jesus told the Jews who claimed that they were children of Abraham and considered themselves to be in the crowd of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to them, if you were the children of Abraham, you would be hearing God's word and you would be receiving God's suffering servant. If you were listening, if you were really hearing, you would do that. And of course, Pastor Dave just was mentioning in John chapter 8 of these particular Jews. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. But see, you cannot hear my word because your father's the devil. And these are respectable religious people. These are the ones who are teaching and leading the community. And God finally says to them, he who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. That's who these people were. So these Jews think that they are in the in crowd. But Jesus tells them they are in the outside crowd. They don't have ears to hear. Now you remember what it says at the end of each one of these passages. Those who have ears to hear, listen to what Christ says to the churches. So hearing has a lot to do with understanding. Christians have their antennas up. They can hear God. And when the word of God is speaking to them, they are listening. They are receiving it. They are thinking through it. They're adding to their knowledge every time the word of God is being preached. So these Jews in Samaria bitterly opposed Christianity and were motivated by Satan to instigate attacks against the church. And again, don't misunderstand at this point, any church, any gathering, any assembly that does not preach the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, is to be a synagogue of Satan, a gathering of satanic people, good people, religious people that he uses as pawns to dispel lies. Because they're not hearing from God, they're getting it from the world and from their own flesh and from Satan himself. And forget this not, that the true gospel message has always been very troublesome to the religious community. And why? What's the reason for that? The gate to heaven is narrow, and the church can't stand behind multiple points of view to be legitimate. Also, if the Christian gospel is true, everything else is a lie. If Christ alone saves, then those who do not believe in him are doomed. See, the narrowness of the message is very offensive to the world and to the religious community. The church can't lead sinners to salvation if it presents one road as being as good as any other road. So living in a pluralistic society, everybody believes their own way. So their opinion is this is equal to the next person's opinion, right? Well, that can't be true. That's ridiculous. That's a logical fallacy. So the bottom line is this: the gospel is exclusive. The gate is narrow. Jesus is the only way. And the devil can disrupt. He will cause dissensions. He will inflict pain and bodily harm and can influence and tempt to do wrong. But he's defeated. And he knows that. But I must say this, that there is a real enemy which rails against Christians. And until he's finished, that will continue to happen. So the political class often always misrepresents the Christian. Even in their day in Revelation, that the Christians were really, they were convicted of, or they were represented as being cannibals because they would say, eat my body and drink my blood in the Lord's table. They would also be accused of gathering where in orgies of lust, because they would call their gathering an agape feast, a love feast. Also, they were accused of tampering with families because conversion often split families. And it does even to today. They were considered to be the real atheists because they no longer believed in images and they worshiped one God. And they were politically disloyal. They would not say Caesar or the emperor is Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. And they were called also incendiaries because they taught that the world would end by fire. Well, where did they get that from? Well, the Apostle Peter says this, but by this word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So you can see that this little church was under some heavy satanic assault, and there was plenty of ammo in the political realm, in the religious realm, to come against them. And also you can see that only real disciples of Jesus Christ could possibly stay in a church like this. No would-be disciple would understand such a place and the reason for their many troubles. Because some people would conclude, hey, if this is going on, I guess God's not here. If our pastor's being murdered for the faith and people are being murdered for their faith, I guess God's really not here. But that's not true. That's not true. So they are being slandered in all these areas. But how are Christians being slandered today? Well, if you listen to the news, Christians are intolerant. They are anti-choice. They are anti-LGBTQ. They're extreme right-wing nationalistic bigots. They are unbendable. They are anti-establishment. And they cling to their Bibles and their guns. That's said every day on the news in some place or another. So it's just a matter of time that when it becomes very personal and very close to home. So there's also a bunch of loaded language, they call it today, that they want us to comply with, and they want us to use this new vocabulary. A woman's really not a woman, you know? There's no gender differences. And if you don't use this new language, then you are persecuted for it. You're ridiculed for it, and you could lose your job for it. And this is true for every believer. The world is no friend to those who love Christ. The gospel message is always a thorn in the side of a godless society. So what is the Lord? What's the counsel the Lord gives us in verse number 10 of chapter 2? Here's the counsel to the church. Two commands, he says. Number one, don't fear. And then number two, be faithful unto death. Those are commands in Scripture. The risen Christ conquered the worst that persecution can do to you. Take your life. That's why it starts out saying that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He died and he's alive. You're dead and you're going to be alive. The Lord is not promising here health, wealth, and prosperity. He does not dangle before them the promise that they shall find all things easy and pleasant in their life. He shoots from the hip, telling his faithful witness how it really is. And then Jesus gives them four heads up. In verse number 10, here's the first heads up. You'll suffer in some way. Notice what it says. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He already says that you will suffer. Secondly, verse 10, Satan is behind the persecution of believers. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison. So in other words, the devil, meaning the accuser, he acted through the Jewish accusers against Christ and his followers. Satan is the real instigator behind all of it. He's the manipulator behind all of it. And the Lord lets him do that. He's on a long leash. For his own purposes, he lets him do that. Also, a third thing he says in verse number 10, he says, so that you will be tested. The purpose of satanic opposition is to test us. See, the same event is often both a temptation of the devil or by the devil and a trial from God to us, that Christ will use the devil's evil intention to refine and reprove his children in order to reveal their faith, their loyalty, their love for Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then he says also, their suffering won't be long. Look at the end of verse number 10. And you will have tribulation 10 days. See, in other words, Jesus is in control of the duration of time to which they will suffer persecution. There will be an end to it. There'll be a beginning to it. There'll be an end to it. Now, the end could be martyrdom. So the short time of persecution is for the faithful. And he gives them a grounds for relief, that the time of trial will be short. The duration of their joy will be forever. And then the Lord gives them a challenge. In verse number 10, the Lord's challenge has a twofold promise to it. First, the challenge in verse number 10, at the end of the verse, notice what it says, be faithful unto what? Death. Be faithful unto death. I read this and I think to myself, can I actually do this? Can I be faithful unto death? It's simple to say when things are nice and pleasant. It's easy to say. It's easy to read something like this. But what if it was reality? What if there comes a time when the crosshairs are pointed at all Christians, all churches, and the weaponization of the government, we become the target? What can we do? You know what we could do? Be faithful unto death. Because we may not be able to save our life, and Jesus doesn't save their life. But he gives them two great promises. See, we have to prove ourselves to be loyal and true to Christ to the extent of being ready to die. That's hard to get your mind around. To be faithful unto death is really having a forward-looking faith, a faith that calls for a full evaluation of our present life, our goals, our pursuits, in light of what may be approaching. It's a defining moment in history when we will see Jesus coming on the clouds of power, and then finally being in his presence, maybe at physical death. So some questions arise before we look at the promises. What are we doing to get ready for the day when your hope is revealed? If Jesus was revealed today, what have you been doing to prepare yourself for that day? How does your daily routine connect with that day? How's what you are doing today an expression of your faithfulness and loyalty to Christ, no matter what comes? Well, look at the two crowning promises. In verse number 10, the end of the verse, it says this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Here's the Greek word Stephanos. It's the Stephen's crown. Remember, Stephen was the first martyr in the book of Acts. Why was he martyred? He just simply gave the history of Israel and preached the gospel, and they stoned him to death. This crown is really an adornment worn around the head and showed often an award to a victory in an athletic contest, or it was also someone who achieved success in life, possibly in running a race. They were given a reward. They were given a crown to wear to see, to show they were the victors. They were the winners. But you know, not only Stephen was the first martyr, but in AD 64, James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred by Nero. And then the other James in 66 AD was martyred. And then if you just look over to chapter 2, look at verse number 13. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So we have people being martyred for their faith all over the place. Do you know that Time magazine did an article and said in that article that the number of Christians martyred doubled between 2012 and 2013. And the article estimated that 100 to 150 million Christians have been martyred every year in recent decades in Nigeria, in Syria, in Iraq, in Rwanda, in Sudan. And that's not even taking into account the persecutions, imprisonments, and tortures. How come we never hear about it in the news? Nobody's bringing it up. If it wasn't for the Voice of the Martyrs, if it wasn't for the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and if it wasn't for the Open Door Ministries, we wouldn't hear none of this. And the Lord says to them, I'll give you a crown of life. This is a reward of eternal life, and it symbolizes victory, and I will give that to you for being faithful. And it has been consistent in the Word of God that present trouble always brings future reward. Even James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. A crown for being faithful to the very end. That's what the Lord asks us to do. He asks us to be faithful to the very end. So do you hear? Do you see? Jesus says, he who runs well till the end will receive a crown of life. And he says, these who hold in there, who keep going, who walk with me all the way, they will receive this reward. Jesus is holding out hope to them of eternal life. And Jesus gives counsel to his church so that they are light bearers that can fulfill their mission, that churches can fulfill their missions in the latter days until the end. So present trouble, persecution, leads to the reward of a crown of life. So Jesus, up to this very day, never offers to us an easy road. He puts before those who will repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, that there will be a cost, some loss, some deprivation, some suffering, some uncomfortable uneasiness, some humbling of self, some killing of our passions and desires and personal goals will happen as a believer. You know what? That's all right. Because the Lord has it all under control. For he says, there will be persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And there is an age to come, which is a vast, unending season of existence. It's called eternal life in the Bible, and it is not a reward for forsaking outward relations or inward affections or enduring other difficulties for Christ's sake. Eternal life is always and only out of the mercy and the pure grace of God to those he gives it to. And the reward that he gives is certain, because he's paid the full price. And then if you notice in verse number 11 of chapter 2, he gives the second promise. Notice what it says in verse 11. It says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. They may be killed and martyred in the first death, which is physical death, but he says here, you will not be hurt by the second death, and that's the death you really have to be concerned about. So you see, the great leveler is not physical death. The great leveler is the second death. And this is the final judgment that separates the unbeliever from God's mercy and his loving kindness forever. And this second death is not death meaning annihilation. This is spiritual death, complete separation from God to a very real existence in eternity. If you turn it over to Revelation 20, which we read this morning, look what it says in verse number 6, Revelation 26. Again, it brings up this second death. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And then notice over to chapter 20 to verse 14 and 15. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. So in other words, there is going to be a conscious existence separated from God's mercy and God's love, and existence only experiencing God's wrath. Some people say, is God in hell? Is God in hell? Is God in the lake of fire? Yes. His wrath is there. And that's all they're left with. And believe me, according to Scripture, that is a horrible place to be. Even in this world, every day we experience the goodness of God. The rain showers on the just and the unjust. God's mercy is everywhere in this world, and people just spurn it. But it's the Christian who understands the mercy of God to the point where it says in Romans chapter 12, I'm going to give myself over to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God because of his mercy. Because he didn't give me what I deserved. He gave me his compassion. He gave me his grace that saves me. And because of that, I'm willing to give myself over to you, Lord. That's what I'm willing to do, because I understand what you've done. So the second death is eternal torment. Death and Hades are joined with the false trinity in the eternal torment of really the complete stages by which God eradicates evil from all eternity. Their names are not written in the book of life because they rejected God's call to repentance. They ignored God. But the saved and the unsaved have responded to the call of God and the sacrifice of the Lamb, and that has determined their destinies. The saved escape the second death. And where do they head? They head for bliss. They head for heaven. They head for the presence of God. While the unsaved, on the basis of their choice and the judgment of the sovereign God, head to eternal torment. So these promises, the promise of the crown of life, the promise of not being hurt by the second death, are for those who have ears open, who really listen to the Holy Spirit of God and respond to the message. They realize they have to do something when they hear this. They can't just sit in silence. They have to be ready to obey Christ. Because look what it says in verse 11 of chapter 2. It says that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That's the inside crowd. And the outside crowd? Well, look at the outside crowd in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 8. This is the outside crowd. Revelation 21, verse 8. For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the end of the story. And we know the beginning of the story, we know the middle of the story, and we know the end of the story. So that, you know, that means that we're privileged as believers to know these things. But I just want you to really think, if our time that we live becomes a Smyrna time, would we be willing to die for Christ? That is no easy question to answer. But I believe that you can answer it. I believe you can. And that's only going to be based on how loyal and faithful and obedient you are to Jesus Christ, and how convinced you are that this is true and everything else is a lie. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, Lord, your word always is sobering. And Lord, as I think about it, and even as I was studying about this, a heaviness came over my heart. Because, Lord, I would think of my own life. Even living in America, where things are so easy, Lord, would I be that person who could say honestly, I could die for you? Lord, I pray that you would work on all of us concerning this question, because the reality of it may be, it could happen in our day. And Lord, we know that you are the resurrection of life, so the second death can't harm us. And if we live this way, we do have a rewards crown, a victor's crown. And I pray, Lord, we would look towards that. Increase our faith. Make us sober-minded people. Help us to be serious about our life. I pray, Lord, that the light of this church would not go out, but we would all together hold up as the church holding up the light of the gospel, so we would be able to broadcast it and scatter it all over the place, so people would hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and that we would see them come and believe and trust you and live for you. Lord, that's my prayer today. And I pray that you use this word on our hearts today to make us more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, this morning we do have our Lord's table.